grapes, vines, and fruitfulness. I always am very aware when I venture into this territory of my failings as a horticulturalist. They're fairly extensive, with one minor exception. But I am no expert in vine dressing, which takes a long, long time to learn. I'm also really aware when you have a passage like this that anyone who's been in church for a while will be familiar with this passage, in fact, very familiar with this passage. And the three things I'm going to say to you today of abiding, of pruning, and of abounding, you pretty much are going to sit there and nod and go, yes, Kate, we know that. Where is the deep and insightful word of the Lord that's new and different and exciting and this time is going to change my heart and my life? Yeah? Admit it when you heard those 3 points. I think when we come to passages like this, often we're in danger of being the person as described in the book of James, who looks at the word of the Lord and is like someone who looks in the mirror, then walks away and forgets what he looks like. And the thing is if we really understood about abiding, about pruning, and abounding in fruitfulness, our lives would look a lot different than they do at the moment. So let's take a new look at this, and let's ask ourselves some questions. I'm going to pause at various points in this sermon for you to consider and reflect. And if you've got a pen and a bit of paper, jot down some thoughts you've had and use those for prayers or reflection later in the week in your devotional time. If you're sat there with a smartphone, I will choose to believe that you are making a note as opposed to texting your friend for the drink after church. But do make a note and think and use this as a spur for your own reflection. And let's allow the word of God to penetrate deeply into our hearts this evening in Jesus' name. You see, the vine is used as an image throughout the Old Testament for the people of Israel. There's so many references to vines. But what makes me really fascinated, given where this passage is in John, now in John, this has come bang in the middle of Jesus' speech to his disciples on the night before he's arrested. This is the day before Good Friday. This is Maundy Thursday. And you see essentially 4 great deliverances in Scripture. You see Noah and his family and the ark. You see the people of Israel brought out of Egypt and taken into the promised land. You see the Jewish people rescued from total annihilation at the hands of Haman in the book of Esther. And you see Jesus' ultimate deliverance for the whole of humanity as he died on the cross and as he rose again in glory. And in each one of those 4 times, images involving vines and grapes and wine surround them. Did you know that? So, Noah and his family. Noah built the most enormous boat, as the children's song goes. So he sails off. God rescues his family. And then what's the first thing he does? First thing he does is build an altar after coming out of the ark. But the second thing he does is plants a vineyard. It then says he then drank the wine and got drunk. But I think we should be fair to Noah at this point, because that's a bit of the kid's story that they never put in. You know, the picture story books edit that little bit out. But to be fair, even in my limited horticultural knowledge, the difference between planting a grape seed to grow a vineyard and actually getting a bunch of grapes or several bunches of grapes you can crush and make wine with is quite a long time. There are quite a lot of other things Noah did in the meantime to give the man his due. But isn't it interesting? The first plant that's planted in the ground after God has spared a remnant of people to show his great deliverance is a vine. Secondly, and I'm going to go to Esther actually at this point, even though that's the third in the line. Esther, the story of Esther, this plan is made to basically annihilate the Jewish people, and Esther's in the city of Susa. She is as the queen of the king Xerxes, who doesn't actually realize that his wife is Jewish. Do not ask me why he hadn't asked that question. So Esther fasts and prays for 3 days. She goes to the king. He extends his scepter to her and actually allows her to have a request. That's a big deal. This was not a marriage of equals. He could have killed her for coming into his presence uninvited. Her request is simple. Can you and Haman, the prime minister, come for dinner at my place tomorrow night? Said the king, and Haman, the prime minister, turn up for dinner at her place the next night. And it's interesting. The king says, ask of me what it will, even if it be half my kingdom, and I will give it to you. And Esther's request is, while they were drinking wine, come back tomorrow. It's interesting, in the Bible it specifies while they were drinking wine. The next day, some other things happen in the meantime. I'm giving you the condensed version here. The next day, same thing happens. And again, while they were drinking wine, Esther makes her request, which leads to the deliverance of the Jewish people. And it's fascinating. It's not while they were sitting down enjoying the rich food, while they were having the banquet. It was while they were drinking wine. Now, the Bible's not shy in other places about suggesting that people are drunk, or even just stating it blatantly that people are drunk. That's not what it said here. It's not an inference, I don't think, that she's tried to kind of ply them with some booze in order to get the outcome she wants. But the deliverance of the people, again, surrounded with drinking wine. Finally, we get to the spies and the people of Israel. The people of Israel, they have come out of slavery after the Passover. They have crossed through the Red Sea. They've wandered for not that long at all in the desert, really. And they get to the point that the spies are sent over into the Promised Land. The promised land of salvation. The land that is flowing with milk and honey. And what do the spies bring back in Numbers 13 to prove there is a land flowing with milk and honey? A bunch of grapes. Has anyone other than me ever wondered what that's about? I mean, seriously, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they bring back grapes. I mean, why not a cow? Why not honey? It's milk and honey, folks. And let's face it, as a country that's in Northern Europe and has a large dairy industry, we know that grapes and dairy don't necessarily happen in the same place. Am I the only person that's ever asked myself that question? Is this a new question to you? Was it all really obvious? That I'm worried about the way my mind works sometimes. But isn't it fascinating? Isn't it fascinating that the sign of the promise of the fulfillment of God to his people in the land of salvation is a bunch of grapes? And they make a big, big deal about how enormous this bunch of grapes is. And then they have a throwaway comment right at the end of Numbers 13 that says, and they also brought some figs and pomegranates. But the figs and pomegranates don't matter, and they've still got nothing to do with the milk and the honey. But the sign of walking into the fruitfulness of what the Lord has in his promised land of salvation is a bunch of grapes. So you see, a vine planted as the first plant that will grow and be established on the earth after the judgment of the Lord has passed and the people have been delivered after Noah. You see a bunch of grapes becoming the symbol of the fulfillment and the reality of the promises of God in the land of salvation after he's brought his people out of slavery. You see wine surrounding the intervention and the rescue of the Jewish people in the city of Susa. And then on the night before he dies and fights that battle against sin and death and hell and Satan and then rises victorious in glory, Jesus says, I am the true vine. You see, if we're going to abide in Jesus, as he says here, we have to understand that our life is found in Jesus. Our life is found in him, and it can only be found in him. It can only be found in the deliverance that he has worked for us. Outside of it, there is no hope. All our eggs are in this basket, proverbially. You see, disconnected from the vine, the branch dies. When I was a student, I studied for a year in the Czech Republic. I had a somewhat eccentric roommate who was a Slovak girl. And one day I came home and discovered that on our coffee table was a beautiful, though quite kitsch doily, with an equally beautiful, though quite kitsch vase. And in it was a stick. I mean, just a stick. A single stick. Well, more like a twig, really. And Zofka saw me stare slightly oddly at this. And she said, don't you have sticks in England? And I said, well, yes, we do, but we don't put them on vases and we don't put them on doilies. And she said, but it's a special stick. It will flower. It's a stick. Anyway, three guesses what happened with that stick. Nothing. Nothing. It remained a stick for 6 weeks. And eventually she admitted it and said, I think our stick has died. To this day, I think she picked the stick off the pavement. I mean, I have no idea what was going on. I mean, this whole conversation happened in Czech. Maybe I missed something in translation. But the thing is, when something is lopped off the plant, it dies eventually. It might, as the cut flower industry is testament to, it might stay alive and even look beautiful for quite a long time. But to be alive and growing and thriving, we have to abide and we have to understand that all our eggs are in that basket. We have no hope of life outside of Jesus. Galatians 2:20 says this, it says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but he lives in me. So our life is found in Jesus when we abide in him. Secondly, what hit me when I was preparing this particular word this evening was that in the first verse of the chapter 15, it says, I am the true vine. Not just I am the vine. I am the true vine. You see, limited horticultural understanding here, but you can graft branches into the vine, can't you? Someone please nod and tell me that is the case. And we have been bound into the truth. We have been bound into the truth of Christ. And it's being attached to that truth that we find true freedom. You know, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And as we were grafted in, that is the way. Jesus is the truth, the true vine. And he is the life. You know, Jesus says that just a chapter earlier in the same discourse. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he says that in a way that's quite didactic. But now here is a picture. I am the true vine. You have to be grafted into this vine. The sap of life has to go through this vine. I am the vine. You are the branches. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, the Spirit gives life. And we have to choose to abide in the vine. Isn't it interesting? Jesus keeps on saying, abide in me, abide in me, abide in me. When you first read this through, it's really repetitious, isn't it? It's unbelievably repetitious. But that's maybe because we need to get the hint. We need to choose to nurture that place of abiding. It's a choice that we make. And the fruit that we bear shows whether we're in that place of abiding or not. Are we bearing the fruit of the Spirit in our life? The love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, and self-control of Galatians 5? Or do we have other fruit in our life? You know, above the fruit of the Spirit, there's a list of the fruit of the sinful nature, which lists, my goodness, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. Now, some of these things on the list you might never have gone near, but I bet everyone's had some of that in their life. I mean, unless I'm the only person here. What is the fruit that's coming out of our life? Where are we abiding? Are we choosing to abide in that place of faith and a place of trusting in Jesus and a place of seeking him? Or are we trying to be like a rather beautiful cut flower or Jofka's twig? Serious question. Finally, on abiding. And again, I'm sounding a bit repetitious, but I figure if Jesus can be repetitious, so can I. We cannot do anything apart from him. This is a slightly different way of looking at we cannot live apart from him. But where is it that we are trying to make it by ourselves? Where is it in our hearts? You know, there's a fine line in Christian discipleship between discipline and the power of the Spirit. And often as humankind, we kind of fall into one or two equal and opposite errors. We either basically have some area of our life which we know we are not abiding in the Lord. We know we are walking in sin. We know we are walking in a wrong attitude of heart, whatever that might be. And what we do is we come forward for prayer at the end of a service, and we hope that some heavenly thunderbolt will zap us with the power of the Spirit and will absolutely change us so we're never going to feel that temptation ever again as we walk out of the door. And when our lives continue unchanged, we just figure, well, you know, the Lord will fix it some other time. And then there's the other point of view, which is basically this. And I had a conversation with a young woman a few weeks ago along these lines. And it's essentially this, that all of the power of the Lord has gone into our initial salvation. And once we've trusted in him, what we've got to do is we've got to brace ourselves. We've got to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, grimace, and just keep going and beat ourselves up horribly and keep trying and keep trying and keep trying and somehow struggle through on our own efforts. And the truth is both. We need the discipline of our lives to say, I want to see those things. I want to choose to be in that place of abiding. I want to be convicted of those things in my life which are outside of that place of abiding, and I want to walk in the opposite. But also, We need to say that we cannot do anything apart from the power and the might and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, making us ever, ever more like Jesus, drawing us ever, ever closer, keeping us and holding us in the vine. You see, we've got to be people who rest in grace, but don't use that as a throwaway word for devaluing and trampling on the grace which bought us at such a high price. We've got to be people who don't strive, but at the same time, we've got to be people who also are not the sorts of people who refuse to make any effort whatsoever. Have we really, really confessed ever our total dependency upon Christ? Our total dependency upon him? Is there an area of your life where actually you're trying to strive by yourself in your own efforts? Is there an area in your life where you've totally abdicated personal responsibility in favor of hoping that some heavenly thunderbolt will hit you? A preacher I was once hearing to said this, and she was Australian, I can't do the accent, but she said this, she said, nothing falls out of the sky except maybe some birds in the outback heat. Have a think about that. Jot some ideas down. Where is it that you haven't confessed your dependence? Where is it that you're striving? Where is it that you've abdicated responsibility? See, for some people here, and just as I've been speaking, those answers are right on the tip of your tongue. You know exactly what they are. Other people are going, oh gosh, I'm sure there's something, but I'm not sure what it is. Take the notes away and think and pray these through in your devotional life. Allow the Holy Spirit to search your hearts. So that's abiding. Secondly, pruning. When we're talking about pruning, I want to start with two principles. And the first is that the Father is the expert gardener. Unlike me, he knows exactly what he's doing. Again, that ought not to be an earth-shattering theological truth for anyone here. But how often do we live as if we don't really believe that? We kind of somehow don't trust the expert gardener's pruning skills. We kind of think he ought to go back to college and maybe do an additional course. We say, not that, Lord. Not that you got that bit wrong. He is the expert gardener. Secondly, the Father sees the whole vine. The whole of it. When Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches, we're just a little branch. I mean, I'm not diminishing anybody's significance in the kingdom, but the Father sees the whole vine. The whole vine. His perspective is different to ours. You see, we often see what is, and often even our vision of what is somewhat clouded. He sees what could be and what he has planned and destined to be. You see, in the book of Hebrews, it says that God's discipline leads to a harvest of righteousness and peace. One of the things I was challenged about 6 months ago, was to start praying that through my life. Lord, give me a harvest of righteousness and peace. Where does that look like in different areas of my life? A harvest of righteousness and peace. Because often we think about discipline, God's discipline, as lopping something off, and we don't think about what grows in its place. You see, one of the points in this verse that, again, I think we often, this passage, again, we overlook, is that we forget that the removal of the dead branches is different to pruning those which are alive and bearing fruit. Jesus makes a really, really clear difference, actually, with quite a funny play on words in Greek. He uses ario and kathario, which, for someone like me who's a total nerd, is actually quite witty. But the ario is sort of lopping off the dead branch and throwing it away and burning it, and kathario is sort of pruning something that's already bearing fruit. No one else gets this, do they? I'm hopeless. I really am, between my grapes and this. You see, I think sometimes in our lives we need to remember there's a difference between God's discipline and the pruning that's described in this passage. You see, the verb that's used to prune is the verb kathario, from which we get the catharsis. And as someone called Catherine, I particularly like this. It means purity and purification. So there's a sense of discarding and getting rid of the waste, but there's also a sense of purification of the branches that are already bearing fruit. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, ario. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. See, it's a fruitful branch that he's purifying. That's a difference from that purification and that pruning is a difference from that sense of discipline of a branch that's dead. You see, I think I'm going to use myself as an example here, but hopefully you'll relate to this one, that we're reluctant enough to submit to discipline and have the stuff in our life that is dead cut out. And eventually, usually, our back's against a wall, and we eventually go, okay, Lord, yes, get rid of it, out of my life, I don't want it anymore. But usually, somehow, we just think it's good to hold on to those things for as long as we possibly can. Again, am I the only one that ever does that in my life? Is this going to be an embarrassing self-disclosure? No, good. How much more so are we reluctant to actually hand over those things to the Lord where we're seeing some fruit and say, purify it, Lord? Those areas of our life where we're seeing some fruit. So maybe we're seeing a little bit of fruit in a relationship, maybe a little bit of fruit in our family, maybe a little bit of fruit in our career, maybe a little bit of fruit in our finances, maybe a little bit of fruit in our spiritual life, maybe a little bit of fruit in, keep on going, okay, our personal devotional lives. And then we take it, and we cling on to it, and we forget the lesson we've learned about abiding, that without him we can do nothing. And what we try and do is we start trying to make it by ourselves. We've got our little bit of fruit. Do you know what happens to a vine that is never pruned? The grapes are dreadful. Dare we offer the Lord those areas of our life where we see fruit and say, have your way. Dare we do that? Is there an area of your life right now? Think of an area in your life that's bearing fruit. Okay? As I said, it might be a friendship, it might be a family situation, it might be a work situation, whatever it might be, an area of your life where you're seeing something that looks like fruit. I think, how am I going to give this over to the Lord and say, Lord, prune it so it will become even more fruitful? Because as it says in verse 8, the purpose of all of this is so that the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Not that we're glorified because we've done so well at trying to cultivate some fruit in our lives, but that the Father is glorified. Finally, abounding. So we've done abiding, pruning, and abounding. Verse 11, Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Verse 2, he talks about bearing more fruit. Verse 8, he talks about bearing much fruit. I mean, there's a sense of abundant fruit here. Are we ambitious about fruit in our lives? Are we ambitious for that in our lives? I mean, do we actually have any expectations that our lives ought to be marked as abundantly fruitful? Really? I mean, we might nod and say so in church because we know that's the right answer. We might nod and say so in a pastorate Bible study because we know that's the right answer. But when push comes to shove and we're in the silence of our own room, do we actually have any ambition that our lives will be abundantly fruitful? I mean, what would that look like? Let's start by thinking about walking in the opposite of what's spiritually dead. I mean, that might help us here. So, spiritually dead stuff is sinful stuff, isn't it? It's hopeless stuff. It's fearful stuff. It's addicted stuff. So we walk in righteousness, in hope and faith, in freedom. Dare we think that there's any area of our life which doesn't need to be abundantly fruitful? Because sometimes we believe the lie that there's a certain part of our life which is somehow insignificant and it doesn't really matter if it's not dealt with. And that's a lie because it will affect everything else. Everything is significant in our spiritual life. Is the area you're thinking about, is it spiritually productive? Is it life-giving? Does it bring us closer to Jesus? Does it conform us more into his image? Or have we taken an approach to spiritual fruitfulness that's somewhat fatalistic? Oh, it'll happen if it'll happen. Kind of like the bird in the outback heat. So, are we ambitious about fruit? And where have we settled for little fruit? Now, this comes back a little bit to the pruning question, but with a slight twist. When I was a child, there was a girl in my school, and her family had a vine. This was the first time I'd ever actually seen a vine. I didn't actually really know, I think, what one looked like until then. The first time I went out to her house, I was about seven. And we went round, and it was this massive creeper that went all the way up the side of this house, and they had a lean-to garage, and it went all over the lean-to and back down. And I saw some tiny, tiny, tiny little bunches of grapes. And I said to this school friend of mine, I said, oh, you've got grapes. I hadn't seen grapes before, other than at my grandma's house. I certainly hadn't seen them, you know, on a plant. And she said, no, you mustn't eat them. We're not allowed to. Well, obviously, when you tell that to a seven-year-old Kate, three guesses what I did. So, while we were getting ready to get in the car for me to be dropped back after having had tea at her house, I kind of, while her mum's opening the car door, I take the opportunity to get a little bit of grape, and pop it in my mouth, and I mean, it was like a tiny pea that was really hard and disgusting. It wasn't great. Fast forward a few months, and it's summer, and the grapes are now bigger, and they're red, and I go, that's why they weren't ripe, were they? So this time, I decide again to take a grape, and guess what? It's still not great. And the thing was, that vine had never been pruned. It had just been left to do its own thing and look pretty, covering the garage. Where have we settled for a vine that looks pretty and covers the garage? Where? One of my favourite places to go is a place called Denby's Vineyard, and it's in a valley near to where I grew up, just near to Box Hill, and it's a little valley which freakishly has exactly the same soil and climate conditions as the Champagne region. They make award-winning wines. You can stay there for a weekend. It's awesome. And you can go on this little train, well, it's really a Land Rover, like with a train plastic thing around it, that goes around the vineyard, and you can see actually that the best vines are cut off really quite harshly, really, really cut down. And it seems quite ambitious and quite trusting to do that. But that's because these winemakers will not settle for anything less than the best grapes. They will not settle for anything less than the best fruit that is possible. Where have we settled for those little tiny hard bunches of grapes, that little bit of fruitfulness in our lives? Something that might not be hopeless, but we've actually settled for something less than what is the Lord's purpose for us. Because remember, he's the master gardener. He sees the whole vine. He sees not just what is, but what could be. He sees that little bunch of grapes, and he sees that if he could have trimmed, something even more glorious would be in its place. And the hard truth is this, is then when we settled for a little bit of fruit, we've settled for less than the Lord's purposes. That's actually a place of sin, because we have refused to be obedient to him. We have held on to what we think is best and not trusted him. Invite the Holy Spirit to reveal and convict those places in your lives, in our lives. Where are you settling for a little fruit when the Lord is offering abundance? Sometimes I use the illustration of my clapped out polo that's actually outside there. You can go and look and laugh at it after the service. But my brother-in-law drives a Porsche. I would be mad to refuse a car swap if Nick offered me one and offered to pay the insurance premium on his car. But so often we're settling for a little fruit when the Lord's offering abundance. So where are you settling for that little? And why are you settling for that little? Do you know why, or have you never even really considered the question? We're in the middle of Lent, in case you hadn't noticed. It's sometimes possible not to notice in a church like St. Aldate's, where we still sing hallelujahs all the way through the 40 days. But Lent is a chance for self-examination. It's a chance for us to invite the Holy Spirit. At the end of Psalm 139, it says, test me, Lord, reveal any offensive way in me, and lead me in your way everlasting. Romans 2:4 is one of my favorite scripture verses. It says, the kindness of the Lord leads us to repentance. We've got a chance to make that decision to say, Lord, I want to open up my life. Open up my life. Show me where I'm settling for only a little fruit. Show me where there's a little bit of fruit in my life, but in your hands it could be abundant fruit. Because the Lord wants nothing less for each of us than for us to have lives which are abundantly fruitful, abiding in Jesus, the true vine, being pruned by the Father, the expert gardener, and abounding in that fruit. Let's choose to abide. Let's choose to be pruned. Choose to be purified. Let's choose to abound. And let's be people who are courageous, because it takes courage to invite the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and our lives and to do that deep work in us, that we will not be, after this evening, someone who's looked at this passage and gone away and forgotten what we look like. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, shall we?